I invite you to turn in your Bible once again to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, near the end of the Old Testament, right before the book of Daniel, chapter 38. We're going to finish that chapter today, Lord willing. If you're reading from one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1003. Take out your outline to follow along. Look with me, beginning in verse 17, Ezekiel chapter 38. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely, in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. 4,000 years ago, the living God of heaven and earth somehow communicated with a man living in a city in what is today southern Iraq, near Kuwait, Ur of the Chaldeans, it was called. The Lord told the man to leave his home and relatives and travel to a far-off land that God would show him. When Abraham arrived in the land, God told him that he would make him a great nation, that he would give the land to him and his descendants forever. God told him that he would make him and his people a blessing to the world. He also told him that whatever person or ethnic group or nation that treated him and his descendants well, God would bless. But whatever person or ethnic group or nation that mistreated him or his descendants, God would curse. And history has provided ample evidence that God was serious about those promises. Small nations like the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Edomites that dealt harshly with Israel were judged severely by God. The same was true with large empires like Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And modern nations like the British Empire, Nazi Germany, and the Soviet Union that have chosen to betray or openly persecute the Jewish people have felt the direct effects of God's ancient promise to his people. This is the eighth installment of our study of what on earth will happen in the future according to God's word. And in the past two lessons, we've been considering an ancient prophecy that chronicles how God's ancient promise to his people will come to bear upon a future enemy of Israel that will lead a massive invasion of the Holy Land. Prophecy was given 2,600 years ago to a Jewish priest named Ezekiel, who was carried to Babylon as a POW when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. There in Babylon, God revealed to the prophet the details of a future invasion of Israel, and Ezekiel records those details in chapters 38 and 39 of his book, following a section in which God promises to regather Israel from the nations and put her back in her land as a sovereign nation. We noted that May 14, 1948 marked the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise when Israel became a modern nation after 1,900 years of being dispersed throughout the world and all the while maintaining her ethnic identity. We've examined the first half of chapter 38 and learned that the Lord refers to the leader of this future invasion as Gog. We saw that Gog will invade Israel in the future. So let me just briefly summarize what we learned in the first half of chapter 38 and what is laid out on the front page of your outline. In the future, probably in the early part of the tribulation period under the second seal judgment, a large coalition of anti-Semitic nations led by Russia and including Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, and some Central Asian nations aligned with Russia, like Armenia, perhaps, Ukraine, Georgia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and Turkmenistan will launch a massive military invasion of Israel at a time when she has let down her guard militarily and in terms of national defense. The invasion will probably be triggered by the Antichrist treaty with Israel that will allow her to rebuild her temple on the Temple Mount, and will be fueled by these nations' shared hatred of Israel. Supremely confident that they will be victorious, since there is no resistance from the West or from other Middle East nations like Saudi Arabia, they will come with a vast army and all their military arsenal to destroy Israel, to kill her citizens, to take possession of her wealth and natural resources, and to occupy her land. What they don't realize is that God actually initiates this invasion so that he can judge Israel's enemies and begin to open Israel's eyes to her Messiah, whom she will finally accept a few years later at Christ's second coming. Also, they don't realize that the Antichrist, who is inspired by Satan, wants this invasion to happen because he knows this prophecy in Ezekiel, that when these nations come against Israel, God will destroy them, creating an enormous power vacuum in Eastern Europe and the Middle East and Africa, which the Antichrist will quickly fill on his way to ruling the world. And Revelation 13 says he will rule the world for a while. Now, the question that left us scratching our heads is, where is the United States in this prophecy? Here we've got a future scenario, maybe in the very near future, involving nations with which we're very familiar: Israel, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, the Western Europe. So where in the world is the United States? How could the most powerful nation on earth over at least the last three quarters of a century not even be mentioned in a prophecy like this? What has happened to us? Well, prophecy experts like Mark Hitchcock, well-known Bible teachers like David Jeremiah and Greg Laurie have wrestled with this dilemma and offer some suggestions. Let me offer five or six, and I don't know if any of these are true because we're not told. But perhaps America has been devastated by a nuclear attack by this time. As Michael Youssef documents in his book, Jesus, Jihad, and Peace, radical Islam hates the U.S. as the great Satan, we're called, and openly declares that hatred and their desire to destroy us, to turn us into a Muslim nation, and replace our constitution with Sharia law. That is well documented. And yet it seems our present leaders are so naive that they ignore the threats, allow radical Islamists to infiltrate high levels of our government. And if you'll read that book I've been trying to get you to read, you'll see that it's true. Government, military, education, business. And we expect leaders of rogue nations to keep promises which they have never kept before. We make treaties with the leader of radical Islam, Iran, who is a major player in this future invasion. Iran desperately wants nuclear weapons, and when she gets them, not if she gets them, she won't hesitate to use them. Most experts agree on key targets in Israel and the United States. Maybe we've been taken out. Second possibility, maybe our massive, nearly $20 trillion debt has finally brought about the devastating financial collapse from which we can't recover. That event would cause such a state of emergency and civil unrest and anarchy in this country we can't imagine. The looting and rioting and destruction of property and subsequent murder and widespread panic would turn the whole country into a war zone. When people can't eat, and get pretty violent. The third possibility, maybe we've ceased to be a superpower by that time and a major player in world affairs. There are many in power today in government and business and education, entertainment, and the media who do not want the United States to remain a superpower. They're convinced that most of the problems in the world today are the result of U.S. policy. They think our leadership in the world is the problem, not a solution. That is taught on many, many university campuses. They want to bankrupt us economically, weaken us militarily, corrupt us domestically so that we fall from our lofty position and take a place on par with a third-rate European nation. Maybe with a few more election cycles, they'll succeed with their goals. A fourth possibility, and the one that I would like to think is the reason, is that so many believers are taken away by the rapture that it absolutely cripples our country. Certainly there are strong Christians in high positions in local, state, and national government, in the military, in business, in education, in law enforcement, and in transportation. Losing them all at once, it's hard to imagine that, would have a huge negative impact in all those areas of influence. the moral leadership of all genuine Christian leaders in churches and Christian schools and Christian ministries would be gone immediately. Christian radio and television and charities would cease. Samaritan's Purse, the Durham Rescue Mission, and others like them all over the country would be shut down. Maybe there are more genuine Christians at the grassroots level all over this nation than we realize. I hope so. Their sudden exit would be catastrophic. Perhaps the most likely scenario is that the Lord, as part of his judgment on this nation for our deliberate rebellion, will allow all of these things to happen in rapid succession. The seculars have declared for years, we don't need God, we don't want him. So what happens if he gives them their wish? What if all the Christians are taken out by the rapture? Within days, we experience a devastating economic collapse, and then terrorist groups detonate weapons of mass destruction simultaneously at strategic targets, killing all of our government and military and law enforcement leaders, wiping out power grids and communication and internet access, leaving 200 million citizens in the dark without electricity, without access to fuel, food, and money. The resulting chaos and anarchy could reduce this once powerful, proud nation to a banana republic in short order, making us ripe for overthrow by a strong leader like the Antichrist, who would simply make us one part of his European coalition. That is a heartbreaking scenario to contemplate for American Christians like us who love our country and know that there was a time when we truly were one nation under God and we did put our trust in God. But the cold, hard fact is that the United States, the most powerful nation on the planet today, is simply not mentioned in this prophecy in Ezekiel, nor in any end-time prophecies for that matter. So let's turn the page to the rest of the story and learn that God will destroy Gog because of the invasion. We're going to finish up this chapter, the Lord willing, come back to chapter 39 in the next session. This section of the prophecy, the last half of 38 and all of 39, divides into three parts and answers three questions. So the first question, if Gog is going to be destroyed, what are the reasons? God tells us here, so let's consider what are the reasons for Gog's destruction. There are four given here. First, God's foreknowledge will expose Gog's intentions. Look at verse 17 again of chapter 38. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I've spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? The Lord says to Gog, I've been talking about you for a long time. Through my prophets, I promised to bring you against my people Israel. In other words, God has known about this invasion forever, and he initiated it, and so he's going to handle it when it comes. We've already learned in our study that God can predict the future with 100% accuracy. He never misses. Because he's omniscient, he knows everything, and he's sovereign, he controls everything. The first reason Gog and his invading forces are going to be destroyed is because there's no element of surprise with God. David says in Psalm 139, God knows our thoughts before we think them, he knows our words before we speak them, and he certainly knows our actions before we take them. He knows everything. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. Everything is open and laid bare before him. He sees in the darkness as well as in the light. David says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, Psalm 139:12. By the way, that's really good news if you know the Lord. Nothing good or bad comes into your life without his awareness and approval. He knew that what you were going to face this year might have taken you by surprise, but not him, not the one who watches over you. He knew that Gary and Tookie and Tom would lose their jobs in 2015. He knew that June and Gladys and Christy and Steve would have surgeries this year. He knew that Dallas would be diagnosed with cancer. He knew that Paul would get sick. He knew that he would take some of our church family home to glory. He knew that Ryan and Libby would have their first child. He knows everything. His omniscience is a very comforting truth to those of us who love him, but it is a very disturbing truth to those who hate and oppose him, like Gog and his allies. How did he know that? He knows everything. By the way, you may be wondering, why in the world are we taking four Sundays to look at in such detail at an Old Testament prophecy that's 2,600 years old? Well, remember, 77% of the Bible is the Old Testament. And it was written, Paul says, for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So if you jump into the New Testament with no knowledge of the old, it's like starting on the second story of a building without first building the foundation in the first story. The New Testament writers are assuming that we have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. That's why they quote from it and allude to it so often. If you don't understand, for example, the book of Leviticus, then you won't have as great of appreciation for the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand the book of Daniel, you'll miss much of the significance of the book of Revelation. Also, not only do we learn about a major future event in this prophecy, something that hasn't happened yet but will happen, the Old Testament in general teaches us about God's character and attributes, his holiness, his power, his wisdom and glory and faithfulness, and we need to know all we can about the God that we serve and whom one day we will face. When Jesus came on the scene, he said to his Jewish audience, "Let me tell you more about my Father." They already knew what the Old Testament had said about the Father. This prophecy tells us a lot about God's sovereignty and holiness and omnipotence and omniscience. Gog will be destroyed because God's foreknowledge will expose his intentions. He knows exactly why he's coming in his wicked heart. Second, Gog will be destroyed because God's anger will be kindled at his attack. God says in verses 18 and 19 that his anger will be aroused when Gog attacks, and his wrath will be evident when he speaks. He says it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. Very vivid. You can tell when somebody's really mad by looking at their face, right? God says, that's the way it's going to be. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. When you mess with God's people, he gets upset. This invasion against God's people will make him angry, and in his anger, he will destroy the attackers. Third, Gog will be destroyed because God's weapons will be unleashed against his troops. Back in verses 4 and 5, when God spoke of the weaponry of the invading forces, he described them in terms of the armaments used by powerful armies in Ezekiel's day, so that the prophet could understand. He wouldn't have understood tanks and cruise missiles. He talked about horses and cavalry riders, bucklers, helmets, shields, and swords. But as we noted, that translates into the cutting-edge military arsenal of the 21st century or whenever this prophecy is fulfilled. Tanks on the ground, fighter jets and bombers and drones in the air, aircraft carriers in the Mediterranean and the Persian Gulf, cruise missiles, smart bombs, millions of troops armed to the teeth. That's what they bring against God's people. But God needs none of that. Four weapons are at his disposal, as mentioned here. He says in verses 19 and 20 that a great earthquake will bring upheaval. A powerful earthquake, maybe 8 or more on the Richter scale, off the coast and in the land of Israel, once the troops have arrived, will have a devastating impact upon the soldiers, their communication, their equipment, their field headquarters. It will be so strong that he says the mountains shall be thrown down and steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. That means the roads will be blocked by rock slides or split open by the shifting ground. Bridges will collapse. Buildings and retaining walls will be destroyed, all of which would grind transportation to a halt. And you've got this massive invasion force trying to get into the land. The fact that birds of the heavens are affected may indicate how air travel will be disrupted. Think about it. If airport runways are split open by the shifting ground, how will planes be able to take off or land? The fact that the fish of the sea, as well as the animals on land, are said to shake at his presence indicates that the quake will be felt, maybe even centered, in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel, which could cause a tidal wave and tsunami that would swamp naval vessels used in the invasion and any vehicles and troops moving along the coastline. Let me ask you, how much trouble would it be for God to cause a major localized earthquake at just the right time to inflict maximum upheaval among the invading forces? How much trouble would that be for him? The universal symbol, right? Zero. Second weapon in verse 21, a civil sword will bring internal chaos. God says that he will call for a sword against Gog throughout all his Judean mountains, with the result that every man's sword will be against his brother. Now think about this unlikely coalition for a moment. You've got Eastern Europeans, Russians, and some of her Central Asian allies. together with troops from Turkey, the Middle East, and North Africa, non-Muslims together with radical Islamists, an uneasy alliance at best thrown together by their shared hatred of Israel and their desire to for the plunder they can get. But when things start to go south, with the death and destruction caused by the massive earthquake, with the confusion and breakdown of communication, what we begin to see here is what God often caused among Israel's enemies in the Old Testament, in the times of Joshua and David and Hezekiah. The different factions that were coming together to attack Israel turned on themselves, and the enemy troops began to kill each other. God's invasion forces began to kill each other in not so friendly fire, with Israel not having to raise a finger. Who knows how many troops are killed and how many weapons destroyed in this way? Third weapon, verse 22, informs us that a bloody plague will bring loss of life. God says, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. Plague and pestilence are caused by disease, which is caused by germs and microorganisms and bacteria. And God, the creator of all things, has an infinite knowledge of all living things and has been using germ warfare as a form of judgment for much of human history. From the plagues upon Egypt, to the tumors inflicted on the Philistines, to the pestilence that struck the Assyrians, to the European bubonic plagues and Black Death of the Middle Ages, to AIDS and Ebola viruses and sexually transmitted diseases today, God uses microorganisms to judge or to get the attention of sinful mankind. And maybe, resulting from the deaths and the unsanitary conditions caused by the earthquake and infighting among the coalition troops, God will send a horrible pestilence that will result in perhaps hundreds of thousands of casualties among Gog's invasion force. A fourth weapon, according to verse 22, a violent storm will bring destruction. God warns here, I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Talk about confusion. In the midst of, perhaps in the aftermath of the great earthquake, God will cause a violent storm to form over the invasion force that will bring torrential downpours of rain and dangerously large hailstones upon the troops caught outside, along with deadly bolts of cloud-to-ground lightning that will kill soldiers and start destructive fires. The reference to brimstone may indicate that the massive earthquake will rupture a volcanic fault under Mount Hermon and turn the snow-capped mountain into an active volcano. Mount Hermon is actually a cluster of mountains with three distinct summits, the tallest of which reaches a height of over 9,200 feet. The summit is covered by snow year-round and is a popular ski resort today. It's part of the Anti-Lebanon Range and straddles the border between Lebanon and Syria at the northern end of the Golan Heights. Hermon was the northern border of the kingdom of the giant Amorite king Og of Bashan, who was killed by the Israelites before Moses died, and his kingdom given to the tribe of Manasseh. It's referred to in Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 3:8, Joshua 13:11, Psalm 89:12, Psalm 133:3, Song of Solomon 4:8, and it may have been the mountain on which Jesus was transfigured. Personally, I think it was in Matthew 17. And maybe the Lord will use that mountain in the future to rain down burning sulfur and hot lava on Gog's invasion force. Bottom line is this: God doesn't need nuclear weapons. He can utilize the forces of nature that he created and controls to bring about the total destruction of this army or any army ever devised by man. So one final truth to note in this chapter: Gog will be destroyed because God's glory will be demonstrated in her defeat. Verse 23, God says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, set myself apart from the other so-called gods. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God has been planning this invasion since creation. He's been predicting it for 2,600 years. And he's going to bring it about and destroy the enemies of his people and remind the nations that he's still around. We like to forget about him. We ignore him except when there's tragedy. Then we say, oh God, where were you? Okay, it's done now, so get back in the bottle But he's going to remind them he's still in control. A couple of years ago, we took a few Wednesday evenings through the Bible to look at the Louis Giglio's Heart of Passion presentations on the awesome creative power of God. One of them is called Indescribable, and it is. It includes amazing pictures from the Hubble telescope of far-off galaxies, the unfathomable vastness of space, the billions of galaxies that can only be seen with powerful telescopes, the giant stars, all of it absolutely breathtaking. And to think our Creator created all by merely speaking the word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Truly the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19, 1. But creation is not the only thing that manifests God's glory. You see, the people on earth today, the people that have always lived on the earth, that will ever live on the earth, have been bombarded 24/7 all of their lives with the witness of creation. All the time, day and night. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. That's why Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 that every human being who stands before God one day will be without what? Excuse. They had the witness of creation. They had the inner witness of conscience with which God created them. But these people coming in this invasion and the nations at that time, they're not looking at creation. If they look up there, they attribute it to chance. It wasn't some God who did it. But when he brings about this defeat, when he stops this massive invasion in its tracks and saves Israel from certain annihilation, no other military force will intervene. Not the Antichrist. He's sitting back waiting for it to happen. Not China and her allies in the East, whom the Bible calls the kings of the East in end time prophecies. It will be obvious to all the nations that a supernatural intervention has taken place to destroy Russia and these radical Islamist nations who were hell-bent on wiping Israel off the map. And there was no way to stop them. And God uses earthquakes and hailstones and volcanic eruptions and lightning, and he stops them all. And we'll see next time, there were so many who died, it took 7 months to bury the dead. Now, it doesn't mean that the nations all, they convene at the United Nations and they all bow down and say, "The Lord, he is God," as they did on Mount Carmel that day when fire came down from heaven. But it does mean they have no excuse for not doing so. Just as you and I have no excuse for not giving God all the glory. Lesson drives home two truths I want to leave with you before we're done. First, all history is known to God all the time. All history is known to God all the time. Past, present, future is all alike to the one who lives in the eternal present. He never learns anything. He's never surprised by anything. He always knows everything, always has known it, always will know it. Everything. He knows everything actual. He knows everything possible. He knows what it would have been if he had chosen to create the world differently than the way he did. You can't think of any question that he doesn't know the answer to. That's what it means to be omniscient. He knows everything about you, your past, your present, your future. He knows what you'll be doing a year from now. He knows what you'll be thinking. He knows what you'll be saying. He knows you at your best, and he knows you at your worst, and he still loves you. Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you surrendered your life to him? He is certainly worthy of that surrender. Second truth, all of creation is available to God all the time. If he needs to cause an earthquake or create a severe thunderstorm or cause a volcano to erupt or create a new plague from a microorganism, those things are no more difficult for him than you raising your little finger. In all of creation, When he says, do this, it happens. Jesus could tell a whole bunch of fish, get up here off the bottom into those nets, and what did they do? They got in there. He could tell this fish, go pick up that coin. Peter, go throw a hook in the line in the water, and that fish will take it. And when he comes with it, take the coin out of his mouth and pay our taxes. That's what you call total dominion over creation. In all of creation, only fallen angels and rebellious human beings defy him. The fallen angels, he's already assigned to eternity in the lake of fire with no second chance. He has been infinitely more gracious with rebellious humans. He provided salvation for us through the sacrifice of his own son. And he got the good news to us through his word and his service down through every generation. Somebody told me, somebody told you. The question is, have you responded? I don't mean in some general way, yes, I believe that God died for the sins of the world. I'm talking about making it personal. Did he die for your sins? Did your sins put him on the cross? And have you personally acknowledged your sin, turned from your sin in repentance, and received him as Lord and Savior? That's when salvation occurs. That's what he calls from all of us. If you've never done that, I invite you to him. Will you come? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. This awesome God that we serve, that knows everything and has all power, who tells us the future before it happens, loves us, and he sent his son 2,000 years ago to die to pay for our sins. And he says, if you'll acknowledge your sin and put your trust in my son, in him alone, I'll give you eternal life. It's not Jesus plus what you can do. It's surrendering all to him and receiving because he paid it all. Have you done that? If you haven't, I invite you to him. Heavenly Father, would you speak to hearts? Would you speak to that one or two or half a dozen or more who've never truly trusted the Savior? Lord, I can't convince them. All I can do is talk. Only your spirit can open eyes. Only your spirit can work in hearts and woo them and draw them to the cross. Would you do that, blessed Holy Spirit? Would you bring to the cross those who don't really know the Savior? Father, we thank you that you've given us some insight into the future. We live in such uncertain times. We're glad that it's all in your hands. I pray for any of your people who may be fearful. Give them peace. Help them, Lord, to cling to you. And Lord, speak to hearts. Draw to yourself. Let me say this before we sing. If God is speaking to you, right where you are, you can reach out and trust him. But I invite you to come. Come to this altar, kneel down, and in so doing, say, I'm coming to put my trust in Christ. Lord, work in hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name.